Certainly good to be back tonight, and we welcome everybody to the service this evening. We have a number of people that are visiting with us, and we want you to know how happy we are you chose to do that. Our reading tonight will be taken from the second chapter of the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then the writer parenthetically adds, "By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If that is correct, that reads the first 10 verses of Ephesians, the second chapter. Tonight, we're going to speak on the subject that I have entitled, "The Other Side of Grace." However, before we go into the study, we have an opportunity and a great privilege to pray. And we ask you to humble with us at this time while our brother leads us in prayer. It seems to me that before we can correctly understand the subject of salvation by grace, we must first of all understand something about sin. In the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 1, Paul declared that these people were dead in trespasses and sins, which means, of course, that they were spiritually dead and they were separated from God because of their sin. In verse 2, he affirms that before we are saved by grace, we walked according to the world and the devil had control of us and of our lives. We were living under the power and influence of the evil one. In fact, verse 3 affirms that our lives were unrestrained. They became like the world about them. In fact, he says they were the children of wrath. That is, they had grown up being exposed to wrath, and soon they became its slaves. People who live in sin become servants of sin. People who are slaves to sin take on the practice of those things that are evil and ungodly and despicable in the sight of God. The horrible state of the Gentile people before their conversion is described in verse 11 and verse 12. "Therefore," Paul said, "remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, their plight in this world was dire because the Bible says they were without God and they were without hope. This, I believe, suggests a true picture of what sin is really all about. Sin separates people from God. In Isaiah 59, "Your sins and iniquities have separated between you and me." In Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Over and over again, sin is pictured as the very thing that separates us from God, alienates us from God. Now, when you stop and consider the possibility that Christ might never have come into this world, might never have lived and died on the cross, then our outlook is very bleak. We have to realize that when we sinned in the beginning of time as human beings, we were separated from God from that day forward, and all men have sinned, and therefore all have been separated from God. God really was under no compulsion whatsoever to do anything for us, but because of the love that he had for us, He was willing to make a way where we could be forgiven of our sins and once again reconciled to Him. However, without Christ, there could be no way that any of us could have ever been saved. The beautiful song that we just joined together in singing expresses, I think, as well as any, the fact that Jesus came and died a horrible death in our behalf. Our state was hopeless. We simply had no way whatsoever to get back to God. We had no way whatsoever to be ransomed or reconciled or saved. But God took control of a situation that we couldn't change. What we could not do, God was willing to do for us. In that, according to verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The Bible plainly teaches that the possibility of our salvation is attributed here to grace. It was because of grace, the grace of God, the unmerited favor and love of God upon each of us that we had the opportunity to be saved. I believe our view of grace tonight should have a profound impact on everything that we think and do as the people of God. I believe that was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he simply could not see his life apart or separated from the grace of God. Without grace, Christianity is nothing. In fact, Christianity stands or falls tonight on the matter of grace. If indeed there is no such thing as the grace of God, then there is no salvation. If there is no such thing as the grace of God, there is no possibility that those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins could ever be saved. But what is grace? You know, we talk about salvation by grace, and we talk about being saved by grace, but what does that mean? Well, grace, by way of definition, is merely unmerited favor. It is the favor that God bestows on man being desirous of his salvation. J.H. Thayer, in his dictionary defining the word, does so in a way that magnifies marvelously this term. He says, and I quote, "Moreover, the word contains the idea of kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved." And so in grace, God bestows upon us something that we did not deserve, something we did not earn, and something that we did not merit. Thayer goes on and says, "The writers use this word preeminently of the kindness by which God bestows favors upon all ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon for their offenses." And so, because God loved us and had mercy upon us, He showered His grace upon us. Grace is something we all needed, but it's not something we deserve. Not a one of us deserved to be saved because we were guilty of sin. I believe the truth of that is seen in a number of incidents in the New Testament. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, we have the story or the parable of the prodigal son who left his father's house and wasted his living in riotous and ungodly living. That boy was not deserving of any merit or any favor from his father or anyone else. He took life into his own hands, made some horrible choices, lived an evil and an ungodly life, and yet, by the grace of his father, he was welcomed back home. The case in John 8 and verse 11, where this woman was taken in an act of adultery, an immoral act, a sinful act, something that was definitely wrong, and yet God had mercy upon her. Jesus had mercy upon her, as indeed He has mercy upon all sinners by offering them a way that they can be saved. The world did not deserve a Savior to come out of the ivory palaces of heaven, but it needed one, and Jesus Christ became that Savior. And so tonight we all stand in awe of the grace of God, the favor of God, when God reached down and gave us an opportunity to be freed from the shackles of sin and have hope of everlasting life. But that raises an important question. If indeed we are saved by grace, as the Bible says we are, what is the means and medium of God's grace? In other words, how did God express that grace? In what way did He make known this grace to man? It seems to me that probably the clearest statement that can be found relative to the method and medium of the grace of God is John chapter 1 and verse 17, where the Bible says, "For the law came by Moses," or was given through Moses, "and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The truth is, the grace of God was manifested in the gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of God's grace. It is the gift of God's grace to man. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul said, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." It is only through Christ that we have God's divine grace. That is, we receive it by being in Christ. According to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In what way is the grace of God that bringeth salvation in Christ Jesus? Well, it is in Christ because it was through the coming of Christ that we can have the pardon of our sins. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world." The Bible tells us here that the glory of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so the grace of God that has appeared unto all men teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live a sober and righteous life in this world. Salvation and the nature of God's grace have a profound impact upon our lives. The Bible teaches plainly that salvation is by grace, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. "For by grace," Paul said, "you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Let me remind you that salvation is a gift. It is a gift that is unearned and unmerited. I did not earn it and I did not deserve it. It was something that God provided for me or provided in my behalf, not because of what I had done and not because of anything I may have deserved. I didn't pay for it. I can't pay for it. I don't have the price of my own redemption. The love of God, however, bestowed the grace upon me that was able to save me. And God did for me what I could not do for myself. And God did for you what you could not do for yourselves. Without God intervening and without God sending his Son into this world, we'd all be lost. That's all there is to it. There would be no salvation had God not intervened and had Jesus not come into the world. However, the Apostle Paul says that saving grace is through faith. Now, God's side of grace is simply this: God owed us nothing, but because of his love for us, he was willing to give Jesus to die for us. And therefore, everything that God did, he did by grace. Grace is the divine side of our salvation. That was supplied by God. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Christ is the gift of God's grace. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." God sent Jesus, and he took upon himself the form of man and came into this world and lived as a servant and died a horrible death that we might be saved. The death of Jesus Christ is an act of God's grace, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." And so when Jesus died on the cross, that in and of itself was an act of God's grace. God acted when he sent Christ. God acted when Jesus Christ died for our sins. The gospel, however, is a matter of grace, according to Acts 20 and 24, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is closely related to the grace of God. The Bible plainly says that. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Paul said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Notice that another gospel is put in apposition to the grace of Christ. "Called you into the grace of Christ by another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that you receive, let him be accursed." Now, we learn of the grace of Christ and God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel that delivers the message of God's grace to us. It is the gospel that makes known God's grace to people who are lost in sin. And so, the teaching of grace that comes to us by the gospel testifies to that fact. In Acts 20 and 24, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. The teaching that we receive from the gospel is a part of grace, according to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. How does the grace that brings salvation teach? Well, it does it through the gospel. And so through the gospel, we learn of grace. And through the gospel, we learn how salvation is made available to all men. But tonight, I told you that I wanted to talk to you about the other side of grace. And let me just emphasize this point tonight. When we talk about the subject of grace, we have to first of all consider the fact that there is God's side to grace. And we know that basically God's side to grace revolved around the fact that Jesus came into this world and died for our sins. God has provided the means of our salvation. God has given us His Son. God has given us the gospel message. But what about the other side of grace? What about my responsibility when it comes to the grace of God? You must notice that God did act by grace, but that man must act by faith. For Paul said, "It is by grace through faith that you are saved." Now we know about the grace of God, and we know what God did in order to bring about our salvation. What do I have to do in order to take advantage of the salvation God has provided by grace? Well, first of all, the scripture says it's through faith. Not a dead faith, obviously, but an active faith. God's grace is conditioned on man's part. That is, I have to receive the grace of God. And that grace that I receive by accepting the conditions of it will bring about my salvation. God purposed the scheme of redemption. He promised the Messiah. He developed the sacred plan by which we were to be saved. He sent His Son into this world and offered man every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. But I have to respond to the grace of God. God didn't take His grace like you would a bushel of oats and pour it out on the human race. God provided grace. God made it possible for me to be saved by grace. But I have to take advantage of the wonderful thing that God has done in my behalf. How do I do that? Well, I do that through an active, living, obedient faith. Now, faith is not for God. It's the man who does the believing. God provides what we hear, but it's man who does the hearing. God gives the testimony of faith, but it's man who does the believing. God grants repentance, but man must repent. God sent His Son, but man must confess faith in His Son. God performed what we could not do, and it is grace that makes obedience valid. In other words, it is the grace of God that makes my response to that grace valid. And when I do what the Lord requires of me or commands me to do, I then am able to share in the grace that God has provided. The Bible teaches that saving grace is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says that salvation is in Christ. In Romans 3 and verse 4, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where is redemption? That's in Christ. Where is grace? That's in Christ. Where is salvation? That's in Christ. We can only be saved in the name of Christ, according to Acts 4 and verse 12. Salvation is in no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The Bible teaches in Galatians 3 and verse 26, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, the Bible teaches that in order to receive the blessings that God has for us in Jesus Christ, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so the Lord provides for us this wonderful grace, this wonderful plan or scheme of redemption by which we are able to receive His grace and be saved. But what is my part in that matter? Well, first of all, let me consider with you the idea that salvation or saving grace is not by grace or faith alone. Now, there are a lot of people today who just say we're saved by grace, and they stop right there. They say every man is saved by grace. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. But I don't believe the Bible ever teaches that we're saved by grace alone. In other words, the very fact that God sent His Son into this world, that fact alone is not going to save me. There has to be some response on my part. I have to decide whether or not I want to accept what God has done in my behalf. God made the provisions for our salvation, but we're not saved by provisions alone. You know, a man may be given such things as food and water in order to sustain himself, but if he's not going to eat the food or drink the water, it doesn't matter how much water he has or how much food he has available, he's still not going to live. And so it's incumbent upon him to eat or drink if he expects to take advantage of the provisions that have been made for him. I may provide clothing for a man who doesn't have any during a blizzard, but if he refuses to wear the clothing I provide for him, it won't do him any good. God has provided salvation for all of us. But if I'm not willing to accept the provisions of that gift, then I'm not going to be able to enjoy the blessings of that gift. There's an old illustration that preachers have used, I suppose, for hundreds of years, and that is, suppose a man happens to fall overboard. He's out here in a ship on a lake or on the ocean, and he falls overboard and he's about to drown. Well, someone else in that ship throws that man a rope. Now, that man takes a hold of that rope, he grabs it, and he's reeled in and he's saved. Did that man save himself? No, he didn't. That man never could have been saved if someone hadn't thrown him a rope. If someone hadn't provided something for him to hold on to, the man would have drowned and obviously would have been lost. However, why was he saved? Well, he was saved by the care, by the concern, and by the mercy of some other person who was willing to throw him a rope. But his salvation did not happen without him taking advantage of the favor extended and reaching out and grabbing that rope. And in the same way, we are saved by grace. We're saved by the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for our sins. But we have to take advantage of that. We have to respond to that. And for me to just merely say, well, I'm saved by grace because Jesus died, absolutely is not true. I am saved by grace because Jesus died, but I have to respond to that grace by doing what the Lord expects and requires me to do. Now, there are many examples of that, and I want to give you some of them. For example, over in the book of Genesis, when the earth became wicked and people on this earth were vile and evil, the Bible says that it repented God that He had made man. And He commanded Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, to build an ark for the saving of his house. And the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But how was Noah saved? Was Noah saved by doing nothing? No. Noah was saved by building an ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he had to build the ark just like God commanded him to do. You can find grace in the eyes of the Lord tonight, but you have to do what the Lord commands you to do before the grace extended by God will do you any good. In John 9, the blind man had to do what? He had to go and wash in the pool of Siloam in order to see. In other words, there were provisions attached to the blessing that he ultimately received. The Bible does not say faith without any further acts of obedience will save you. In fact, faith is not nullified by acts of obedience. When one obeys God, that does not mean that he's earned God's blessing. That does not mean that he merits the salvation that is given him. Any gift may have conditions attached to it. I could tell you tonight that I'll gladly give you my car if you're willing to pay the taxes and have the title changed. Well, if you pay the taxes and have the title changed, did you earn my car? Well, of course not. You neither earned it nor deserved it. I gave it to you. I merely attached two conditions in order for you to receive the car that I was willing to give you. And by the same token, God has granted grace to all of us. But there are conditions attached to the grace of God. Saving grace involves works. Now, right here is where a lot of people have difficulty. Since the Bible says we're saved by works in James 2, verse 24 through 26, And the Bible also says in the passage I read tonight from Ephesians, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, there must be two kinds of works. The word works must mean different things at different times. Let's look into that. First of all, there are those that would seemingly have ground for boasting. Works that we might use for boasting, according to Titus 3 and 5. When the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, that would involve human ideas, human plans, human schemes, and human glory. And the Bible plainly teaches we're not saved by that. I can't come up with any human plan of my own to bring about my salvation. And so I'm not saved by works of righteousness that I've done. I don't merit salvation by works of righteousness, which I do. In Romans 11 and 6, Paul said, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Therefore, I have to conclude that salvation is not the result of meritorious works. I don't do anything to merit salvation. I can't. You can't either. We can never work long enough, hard enough, or do enough to merit the salvation that God has given us. The Bible also teaches in Galatians 2 and verse 16 that there are works of the law, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Galatians 2 verse 15. However, works are included in our salvation. For according to John 6, verse 28 and 29, they said therefore unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Faith is a work of God. And therefore, when I believe, I perform what the Bible calls a work of God's. Now, there are works that God has outlined for us to do. And Mr. Thayer said, the works required and approved by God. The conditions that are attached to God's free gift of salvation, I must comply with. And when I comply with that, that represents the other side of grace. Now, unfortunately, there are some people tonight who say that there is not a single work that one has to do in order to be saved. That you're saved by grace and there's not a single thing that anybody has to do. It is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. That's a direct quote. And I'm telling you that's wrong. We do contribute to our salvation by obeying the conditions of pardon that God has given us. Here's another quote. There is no human part of salvation. Here's another quote. You have to respond to the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. You have to respond when you understand that Jesus died for your sins and that you can have forgiveness without any requirements on your part, except coming and just putting your faith and trust in the fact that Jesus died for you. Now I want to tell you, all of those statements are of human origin. Not a one of them is any better or worse than the other. They're all wrong. And the reason they're wrong is simply because of this. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, I read about thousands of people that were lost in sin. In fact, these people had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter preached a gospel sermon that day, and the Bible says that when those people heard that, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "There is no human part to salvation." Peter said, "You cannot contribute one whit to your salvation." No, Peter didn't say that. You know what Peter said? Peter thought there was something that these people could do. And he said, you need, in order to receive this salvation, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, were these people saved by grace? Yes, they were, because nobody's saved unless they are saved by grace. We're all saved by grace. They were saved by grace, but they still had the obligation of repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. If there is no human part to salvation, then one doesn't have to believe, because the Bible plainly says that faith is a work of God. And if I believe, I've performed a work of God. And if it's necessary for me to believe, then there's some conditions attached to this salvation, isn't there? If salvation is by grace alone, then why would I have to believe? I'd be saved whether I believed or not. If the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, and a man is just saved by grace alone, then all men are going to be saved. It would be just that simple. However, it's not that way. There are works of the gospel, that is, works of faith, according to Galatians 5 and 6, faith working through love. There are works of obedience of faith, according to Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans 16, 26, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience of faith. Faith is an act. A dead faith will not save. Well, someone says, but it seems to me that law and grace would be mutually exclusive. If indeed it's by grace, then surely it can't be by law. And if it's by law, then surely it can't be by grace. In the scriptures, law and grace are inseparable. Law and grace are inseparable. According to Titus 2 and 11, the grace of God that brings salvation instructs us. It instructs us. It teaches us. It teaches us what we have to do and how we have to live. God's word is a law of grace. Paul spoke about the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. He also commended the Ephesians to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What is the word of his grace? Well, it's the gospel. The word of God's grace is the gospel, and it is the gospel that makes known what God expects and requires of us. That's the other side of grace. We must not forget that law is a means of appropriating God's grace. Law and grace are not mutually exclusive. You just simply can't say it's either grace or law, because law is a part of grace. The Ephesians were told, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now then, Paul is writing to people in Ephesus. He's writing to Christians who were members of the church in Ephesus. And of these Christians in Ephesus, he plainly says, "You have been saved by grace." But you were saved by grace through faith. Now let's see what these people did. We're going to find out exactly what these people did of whom Paul spoke that were saved by faith through grace. Or rather, saved by grace through faith. First of all, in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the Bible says, he's writing now to these same people, these Ephesians, "In him you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth." You heard the word of truth. These people over in Ephesus heard the gospel. They heard the word of truth. "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye have believed." And so these people not only heard, but they believed. After they heard the word of truth, they believed what they heard. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Yet these people have been saved by grace." So I know that these people who in Ephesus were saved by grace, I know they heard the gospel, and I know they believed the gospel. Did they do anything else? Well, according to Acts 20 and verse 21, Paul now is speaking to the elders of this congregation, this Ephesian group of people. He said, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul taught these people to repent. They were taught to repent of their sins. And yet, the Bible says, they were saved by grace. Now, if you'll go to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, you've got Paul over there in Ephesus again. And he comes upon a group of people and he asks them, "Unto what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Well, he asked them, had they received the Holy Spirit since they believed? They said, "Well, we've not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit or not." And then Paul wanted to know about their baptism. And they explained to him that at some previous time, they had been baptized by John's baptism. When Paul properly taught them, the Bible says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's an important point. Don't you forget this. These Ephesians, according to Ephesians chapter 2, were saved by grace. Yet they heard the word, they believed the word, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized. Did they earn their salvation? No. Did they merit their salvation? No. But There were conditions attached to their salvation. There are conditions attached to salvation by grace, and they are faith, repentance, confession, baptism for the remission of sins. That's how people are saved by grace. And you can be saved by grace tonight, just like they were. That's the other side of grace. This is man's side, or our side of grace. That's our response to the grace of God. Our willingness to accept the grace of God. Our willingness to obey from the heart the gospel when it is preached unto us, that informs us about the grace of God. You know, tonight I think all of us need to stand in awe of God's amazing grace. And it is amazing grace. And we don't undervalue that. And we don't belittle that to any extent. But I can tell you, my friend, it is a very serious and grievous mistake when people preach salvation by grace alone and begin to emphasize the idea that there really is not a thing on earth you need to do or can do in order to save yourself. God is just going to save you by grace. That's a misconception. It's a misconception of what the Bible teaches. Maybe tonight I'm talking to somebody in this audience who would like to be saved by grace. If so, we encourage you to respond as these Ephesian people did, by hearing the gospel, which I believe you've heard tonight, by believing it, by repenting of your sins, and by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you're not living as you should, and you've wandered away, you know, there's a false idea afront in the land today that grace is going to take care of your sins. There's an idea that some people preach and propagate that essentially says, you don't need to worry about whether you keep the law of God or not. You don't need to worry about whether you're faithful in your commitment to the Lord or not. Grace will save you. Grace is large enough. Grace is larger than any of your sins, and it will take care of that. My friend tonight, don't you count on that. Don't you count on the idea that you can just live like you want to live and do whatever you want to do, and the grace of God's going to overlook all that, and you're going to be saved anyway. You're going to be disappointed in the day of judgment. Now, I know that's the case, and the reason I know that's the case is because John talks a whole lot about Christians who sin. And John, over in 1 John, says, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. There's not in us. We're a liar because all have sinned, and we sin. But if we do sin, he said, and we confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. John didn't say, now just let the grace of God take care of your sins. John didn't say, don't worry about whether you're living right or not, or whether you're obeying the Lord like you ought to or not. Grace of God will take care of that. John didn't believe that. John wasn't led by the Holy Spirit to preach that either. John told those people that they needed to repent of their sins and confess them. And if they did, God would be faithful to forgive them of their sins. I'll tell you about another man, Simon. Over in the 8th chapter of Acts, Simon wanted to purchase the power that on whomsoever he would lay his hands, they would receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, listen, thy money perish with thee, because you have neither part nor lot with us in this matter. What do you need to do? Just let the grace of God take care of it. No. He said, you need to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, don't you be deceived into this idea that God's going to take care of your sins by grace, because he's not, unless you repent of them and confess them and ask his forgiveness. And tonight, if you have sins of a public nature that you need to confess, I hope you will repent of them. And if you're willing to confess them to God, we'd be happy to pray with you and in your behalf. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come forward.